All right. Well, hey, good morning, church family. I am excited to be with you guys this morning. My name is Peyton. My wife, Emily, and I are members here at Grace, and we've had the privilege to serve in a variety of ways over the years. Every now and then, I trick Lewis into letting me come up here, open up God's Word with you guys, and there is no greater joy in my life than being able to dig into God's Word with God's people. And so I'm really, really pumped to do this with you this morning. If you will, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. I think you'll find this passage familiar and timely for this season. So I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. All right. Like I said, familiar passage. If you've spent any time in church in your life, or even if you've only ever been to like Christmas Eve services or Advent series, then you've probably heard this passage. You've probably heard it preached even, but I know for sure that you've seen it portrayed in Christmas plays. Or you've seen figurines that we set up in our house to decorate and portray what's going on here in the story, right? Like this is the beginning of the nativity scene. This is a familiar picture to us. It's a very straightforward passage. Even Luke, the author, is in his authorship, he's kind of a historian. He says at the beginning of the book that his goal in writing this is to produce a detailed, a well-ordered account so that people could come to know and believe in Christ, the Messiah. And so he's very concerned with getting the facts right. And so you look at these seven verses, and we could sum these verses up pretty easily. 3 points. There's not a lot of theological commentary in this passage at all. It's kind of just, here are the facts. And so let's just sum it up real quick. First, Caesar Augustus, he calls for a census. He does this to tax the people. He wants to know who lives where so that he knows how to tax them. Because of that, Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem, which Luke calls the city of David. And he says that Joseph is from the lineage of David. That's pretty much the only like commentary we kind of get from the author in this passage, apart from just the facts of what happened. And thirdly, while they're in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to Jesus and lays him in a manger. As I said, you know this story, right? You know it. You've seen it, maybe read it several times. But here's the thing. Don't let your familiarity with this passage lull you into a sleep. Don't let the straightforwardness of this passage make you skip over it and take it for granted. There is more going on beneath the surface of the text today. There's more going on beneath the surface. If you think about an iceberg, I'm really relying on my middle school science teachers for this example. If you think about an iceberg, to my knowledge, it's a floating block of ice in the ocean. That's what it is. When you look at an iceberg, it's very straightforward. It's familiar. You don't have to think about it a lot. But here's the thing. When you see an iceberg, you're only seeing about 10% of the iceberg above the surface. You only see about 10% of it. The other 90% is below the surface, and that's what anchors it in the water, is what's below the surface. And so this morning, as we look at Luke 2 together, if we want to really appreciate this passage, if we want to understand this passage rightly, we need to understand what anchors it. Like, what came before this? What is this passage rooted in? And the people who would have been reading this passage at the time that it was written, how would they have read it? How would they have read it? And how would they have thought about the things that came before it? So here is what we're going to do real quick this morning. We're going to do some Old Testament history. We're just going to walk through 30,000 foot flyover. What is the story from the beginning of the Bible up to this point in Luke 2? We've touched on this a little bit the last couple of weeks, Danny and Paul in Isaiah. We've looked at some specific prophecies that are linked to the birth of Christ, but we're going to do a little bit of an overview of the whole thing. And so if you start off in Genesis chapter 1, right, you don't have to turn there. And Paul and Danny have both touched on this as well the last couple of weeks. And so I want you to see how the whole Bible really is connected as one story. At the beginning of Genesis, the God of all things creates all things. God creates all things. He does this out of an overflow of the fellowship and love he already has in himself in the Trinity. So out of the fellowship and love he already has, that overflows into his creation. We see that he creates humankind as well. And there's a special relationship he has with humankind and a special purpose for which he created them. And it is to represent him in his creation, to rule his creation on his behalf and for his glory. And so he makes a covenant with them that they would rule over his creation, represent him, and he would be near to them and would bless them. That's God's ultimate, like, most core, enduring heart for his people is to be near them and to bless them. Well, we get to Genesis 3, and what happens? Adam and Eve, they choose their own way. They rebel. They try, instead of ruling creation on God's behalf, they try to rule on their own behalf. And so they try to seize control, and so they disobey, they break the covenant that God has made with them. And when they do that, in a moment, sin enters the world, death and suffering and division and confusion enter into God's good creation. It is the worst news in all of human history. But here's the beauty, and Paul touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Right after this in Genesis 3, what else do we see? We see a promise. A promise. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel. The first good news doesn't show up in Matthew, shows up in Genesis. And it's this, that God is going to send someone, a seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, which just means that he's going to send someone who will defeat sin and death and evil and suffering that have entered into the world because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. But this deliverer, this Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one that God is going to send, he's not just going to crush the head of the serpent is going to bruise his heel. So what is going on in this promise? God's going to send someone to save, deliver, rescue, redeem his people, but at great cost to himself. And then here's what's cool. The rest of the Old Testament is just building this tension. Who is it? Who is God going to send? Who's the Messiah? Who is, as Paul called him a couple of weeks ago, the serpent slayer? Who's coming to defeat sin and evil and redeem God's people? And so the story continues on, and the story is told in the Old Testament through the covenants. And so very simply, all a covenant is in Scripture is an agreement between God and another party to perform certain actions as an expression of faithful love. That's what a covenant is. And so he makes covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David. And the story gets told through these different covenants. But what we see over and over again is Genesis 3, repeated over and over again. The people whom God has chosen will not keep their commitment. They will not be faithful to the covenant they make with God. They constantly try to seize control for themselves. They constantly disobey and rebel and choose their own way. And those people are us. But the promise still stands. Over and over again, God is faithful to his covenant, to his end of the covenant. And so the story is this cycle of judgment and deliverance, rebellion and redemption. Though God's people disobey, fail, turn away from him, he turns towards them, he preserves them, and he restates the promise. And we see it in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. Jeremiah talks about the branch of righteousness. Ezekiel talks about the shepherd king. They're all talking about the same thing, the same someone. They're talking about the serpent slayer from Genesis 3, the one whom God has promised, who's going to come to deliver his people. But who is it? Who is it? And so the people wait. And they wait. And they wait. And about 400 years goes by between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The Messiah still has not come. They still don't know who it's going to be. But you could imagine that they would have remembered a lot of these promises. They know the story. They would know these prophecies, and they would be anxiously waiting. They've been conquered by various people groups. At this time, Rome is conquering over them, oppressing them in some ways, and they think that someone's coming to deliver them from Rome. And what they don't realize, what they fail to realize, is that God is making a new covenant, and he's sending Christ, the Messiah, is coming to deliver them from their greatest enemy, which is not Rome, it is their own sin-corrupted hearts. And so they're waiting for him, they're waiting for him. And then we get to Luke 2. And Luke writes here, and the people would be reading it, and he's like, all right, he's here. We got him. He's here. Let's celebrate. Guess who it is? A baby. A baby born to a lowly family in an obscure city, in a stable, and laid in an animal trough. I don't think they broke out the confetti. It didn't make sense to them at the time. We see in the story, it makes sense to some people. God reveals it to some, but as Jesus goes on in the gospel, it doesn't make sense to a lot of them. But here is the beauty of this passage, one of the beauties of this passage, and the importance of knowing our whole Bibles. Of reading our whole Bibles and understanding the full story is that we get to look at the manger through the cross. We look at the manger through the cross, and here's what we know. When we do that, we know that this baby in an animal trough in Luke 2 is really the Son of God. And he has come as the serpent slayer, the Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, has condescended to earth to deliver his people and offer restored fellowship with God. We look at the manger through the cross, and when we do that in this passage, I think we see two things that we're going to talk about this morning. One, we see the magnificence of God's sovereignty, and two, we see the measure of his goodness. The magnificence of God's sovereignty and the measure of God's goodness. When we go beneath the surface to see what anchors Luke 2, we recognize that Luke 2 really is an invitation to remember the wonderful work of salvation. It's an invitation to remember God's redeeming work and to think not just about the birth of Christ, but all that came before it and all that comes after it. And when we do that, we rejoice. I want to show you this morning how remembering God's work leads to the rejoicing of God's people. Let's look at the passage. We're going to look at God's sovereignty first in these first five verses. So first of all, sovereignty, okay, big word. Gets thrown around in church. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe it doesn't always get defined. So we're going to define it real quick. This is what God's sovereignty is. It is his active rule over all things for all time. That is God's sovereignty. God has created all things. He has authority over all things. He's all powerful. And so he rules all things, and his rule is active. Like, God's involved. He's not a distant deity who created everything and said, all right, let's see what happens. He's involved in his rule. He's active. He is bringing things about, right? Like, God bends all things, all events, all tragedies, all decisions, big or small, good or bad. He bends them to the purposes of redemption. He bends them according to the counsel of his will. God's sovereignty means that he rules all things for all times, and he does so actively and for a purpose. And we see that in this passage. Let me show you. Think about Micah 5. I think we read Micah 5 last week, actually, when we were lighting the Advent candle. Think about Micah 5. What do we get in Micah 5? We get a prophecy, okay, about God sending someone to rule over his people. And what does Micah 5 tell us? That someone is going to be born in Bethlehem. That someone's going to be born in Bethlehem. Probably didn't make a lot of sense to them at the time. They probably, you know, didn't know exactly what that meant, but they went with it. Okay? You show up to Luke, and when Mary finds out she's going to give birth to Jesus, well, where are Mary and Joseph? They're in Nazareth. And I don't think they were planning a vacation to Bethlehem. I don't think Mary was like, oh gosh, I gotta get to Bethlehem. I'm about to have a baby. That's not what we see here in the text. That's not what shows up. What does happen is that during Mary's pregnancy, the emperor, the ruler, Caesar Augustus, calls for a census. He calls for a census, and what does that do? Well, that triggers a response from Joseph, where he's from the city of Bethlehem. He's from the lineage of David, and so they've got to go to Bethlehem to be registered. Well, what happens when they're in Bethlehem? Jesus is born. So here's what I want you to see in that. In the seemingly inconsequential decision of an emperor, God has brought about his own purposes. Purposes that he had laid forth hundreds of years before. Because he's in control. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God's in control. God is sovereign over even the decisions of an emperor to bring about his purposes for redemption. What else do we see in this passage? Some of the only commentary that we get from Luke, right, is about Bethlehem. He calls it the city of David, and he makes sure to mention that Joseph is from the lineage of David. Why would he do that? Why is that the important thing that Luke includes here? Well, think back to God's covenants, right? The agreements through which the story of God's people is told. God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And in that covenant that God makes, he promises to send someone from David's line. He said, David offers to build God. He says, man, we don't have anywhere to put the Ark of the Covenant. God, what are we doing? I'm going to build you a house. And then later, God says, no. I'm going to build you a house. Now I'm going to send someone from your line who's going to rule my people and establish my throne forever. I'm going to send an eternal king to rule my people eternally. And he's going to come from your family, David. And that's one of the things that builds this tension in the Old Testament. It's getting, you know, the Genesis 3 promise, it's getting narrowed down. We know it's from David's family. But then all this time goes by. Who is it going to be? The humble tradesman, Joseph. You think God was in control? Luke mentions the city of David and the lineage of David specifically to point out the fulfillment of God's promise in 2 Samuel 7, a promise that gets reiterated throughout the rest of the story. He wants the people to see, like, God, he's got this. Like, he's ruling over this. The Bible is this beautiful work. 66 books written by dozens of men from different continents over thousands of years who are all saying the same thing about the same someone. Promises are made and kept, prophecies spoken and fulfilled hundreds of years later. How is that possible? How is that possible? Because God is sovereign. He rules all things for all time, and he bends them to the counsel of his will. We see that here in Luke 2, and we see that, and we can ask ourselves, hey, okay, if God does rule all things, if he really is in control, is his control good? Like, is it good for us that God is in control? Well, let's look at the text. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'm just going to read them. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Seems mostly like a statement of fact, right? But let's think about it. Let's go beneath the surface. The eternal Son of God. And we know that's who he is because of Luke 1 and what we see before this. The eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father in power, in glory, in essence, he condescends as a baby to be born not into royalty, it seems. He's not born to a golden throne. He's born to a wooden manger, an animal trough. That shouldn't make sense, should it? The King of Kings, born in a stable in Bethlehem, to the Virgin Mary and her humble tradesman husband, Joseph, they don't seem important. That shouldn't make sense. Who would believe him? Why would God do it this way? Why would the Son of God come in this way, enter into the world in this way? There is an 18th century Danish philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard who tells a story that I think can help us understand why God would do it like this. And the story goes like this. There was a great king who ruled over a great kingdom. And in this kingdom, one day, he comes across this servant girl. And he sees this servant girl, and he falls in love with her. And he desperately wants to marry her. But he has this dilemma. He said, I'm a king, she's a servant. How will she ever believe that I love her? Like, how will she ever take me seriously? How can I prove my love to her, show her my love, and win her love in return? How could I possibly do that? And so he begins to think how he could do that. And he thinks to himself, okay, I'm the king. I could just command her to love me, right? And he thinks, no, if I do that, I'll never know if her love is genuine or not. In fact, it probably won't be if I just force her into it. And so then he thinks, okay, well, I'm the king. I have all these resources. I could give her every gift she's ever wanted. I could shower her with all and give her all of her dreams. I could make them come true. But if I do that, I'll never know if she treasures the gifts that I've given her or if she really treasures me. And then one day it comes to him, and he thinks, okay, I know how I can prove my love to her and win her love. And he sets aside his crown, and he puts down his scepter, and he takes off his robe, and he puts on the clothes of a servant. He enters into her world. He becomes like her to prove his love and win her love. I think this is precisely why the Son of God would be born to a manger. To to show his goodness. To show the measure of his goodness. God's goodness is his kind and gracious will towards his creatures, and the measure of his goodness in Luke 2 is his humility. His humility. That the Son of God would be born with no prestige, with no prominence, right? With no privilege. Why? Why would he do that? So that he could go to the cross. So that he could humble himself as a servant, like Philippians 2 tells us. And humble himself all the way to the cross in our place to do what Romans 5 says, to show that while we were still sinners, he loved us and died for us. That is why the Son of God would be born to a manger in an obscure city to a lowly family. That is the measure of God's goodness. God rules all things, and in his rule, he always does what is most kind, what is most gracious. Always for eternity without hesitation. So what does it mean for us today if God is sovereign and God is good? If God's sovereign and he's good, firstly, that means that we have a hope in Christ Jesus, a hope in a God who loves us, who became like us to do what we couldn't do, fulfill what we couldn't fulfill, and endure what we couldn't endure, that we might have restored fellowship with him for eternity. It also means throughout all of life that God is in control and his way is better than our way, even when it doesn't make sense to us. He's always in control. His way is always better, even when it doesn't make sense. My wife and I have been walking through a difficult season that we are calling 2024. The whole year, we've felt just like blitzed with no offensive line by the difficulties of life. And at the same time, we have never been more bombarded by God's grace and kindness towards us. We have never been more reminded of his control in all things. Like, our refrain this whole year has been, because it feels like God has beat it into us graciously, is that God is in control and his control is good. Like, it really is the best thing that God would rule. It really is the best thing that I wouldn't rule, that I wouldn't be in control, that I wouldn't make decisions, that I wouldn't choose my own way. It really is the best that God is in control and he is good. And so his control is best. When the diagnosis isn't what you hoped for, and when you don't get the job, when you just can't seem to find your place, God is still in control. And that's not a meaningless platitude. That isn't something we slap onto a coffee mug. That is a comfort for the soul, that the God of all things would be in control. If I can quote another old guy, A.W. Pink, he's a 20th century pastor. He once said this: "Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory." I know no greater comfort than that. I can know no greater comfort than that. If you have ever questioned whether God was in control, look through the cross to the manger. If you've ever questioned whether God really is good toward his people, look through the cross to the manger. And do what Psalm 105 says. Remember the wondrous works that God has done. This Advent season, we remember. We remember God's wonderful work in salvation. We remember his humility in the manger, his humility in the cross. We remember his control through all things and in all things. We remember God's sovereignty, we remember God's goodness, and we rejoice. We rejoice, we're filled with joy, and we sing with the heavenly host in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those who trust in the Son of God condescended to earth, going to our place on the cross. Peace among those who trust, who put their faith in, who hope in the infant King of Kings in the manger. I hope that this Christmas season, when you see nativity scenes set up in our homes, portrayed in Christmas productions, that they would not just be decorations to us or entertainment to us, but they would be reminders of our Messiah, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the serpent slayer from Genesis 3, who condescended on our behalf, who went to the cross on our behalf, and who is coming back on our behalf to gather his people that we might be restored to fellowship with God for eternity. That is our only hope. It is our only comfort. And it is what we remember during Advent together. And as we remember that, God's people rejoice. We rejoice in the God who redeems for the glory of his name. Let's do that this season. Will you pray with me? Father God, we love you. Oh, Father, we are thankful for who you are. We're grateful for the truth of your word. God, we are grateful that you are in control and that your control is good. We are grateful for your son's humility in the manger. And God, we praise you. We rejoice in the truth of the gospel that Christ did what we couldn't do, fulfilled what we couldn't fulfill, and endured what we couldn't endure in our place, that we might have hope and life and fellowship with you for eternity, that we might be offered forgiveness of sin, that we can turn from our sin towards you and be welcomed by the love of an eternal and all-powerful and sovereign God. God, we trust you. We praise you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.